Good morning. We're currently doing a series in the 2020 Nativity series considering the biblical doctrine of the conception of the Christ child in the womb of Mary, who was a virgin. So we're looking at the conception of the Christ child in Mary's womb, this thing called the virgin birth, better known in theology as the incarnation of the enfleshment of the Son of God to earth to become the Savior of the world. And in last week's lesson, we considered a little bit of history showing that in the first 300 to 350 years of church history, beginning with the crucifixion of Christ, starting from that vantage point forward some 300 years plus, as the infant church gets off the ground, as it's recorded in the book of Acts by Dr. Luke, and as we chug along through the centuries, through the 100s, the 200s, and then the 300s ADs of church history, we find out that during this period, the church grew, the church was vibrant, and yet there were times and seasons, based on who was on the throne in Rome, there would be sporadic times or sporadic seasons of persecution unleashed upon God's people, sometimes mainly localized. It was not empire-wide, but there would be these outcroppings of sporadic local persecutions, either done by local government officials or given by a decree from the Caesar that was on the throne at the time. And while all that is going on, you had heretics in the church, and you had skeptical Greeks and agnostic Jewish skeptical believers of the claims of Christ and the gospel that the churches were espousing. You had unbelieving Jewish scholars that were criticizing the Christian faith, denying the claims of Christ to his messiahship and such. And then you had the pressure from the Greek philosophers, the Gnostics, on one hand. And then you also had the Roman government applying pressure at the same time. So these early churches in the first 300 years had almost a three-frontal attack put upon them. The skeptical, agnostic, unbelieving Jews who rejected the claims of Christ as their Messiah, rejected his divinity, okay, had suspicions about his birth. And then you had the Greek philosophers, the Gnostics, the Stoics, the Epicureans, those who followed Socrates, those who followed Plato, and a host of other philosophers. And then you had the Roman government itself, whether a local official or a Caesar, bearing pressure upon the churches throughout these first 300 years. And during those 300 years, the church had to make a response. It had to give an answer. And some of the apologetics that was written by the early church fathers, some of their writings were actually written to the Caesar, who was on the throne. We're not bad guys. We pay our taxes. Okay? We don't raise up in arms. We don't protest. Okay? We are good citizens, type of a message. But then you had other Christian apologetics who had to address the unbelieving Jews and their accusations, and the heretics who were actually in the churches spreading false teaching. And one of the false teachings was that Jesus, this Messiah, was not divine. He was human, but he wasn't divine. Then there were those who were claiming he was divine, but he wasn't human. He did not have a body of flesh and bone with blood flowing through his veins. And so the church is being bombarded by this three-frontal attack. And the church, through her so-called church fathers, pre-Nicene and then those post-Nicene, 325 being that magical year when the Nicene Council met, these individuals had to give a response to those who were criticizing and bringing charges against the church. Well, this morning, I felt the need, before we go any further on the doctrine of the incarnation, is I think we need to do some explaining on the doctrine of the Trinity. Because if you are a strict monotheist, that there's only one God, like you find in, for instance, Judaism, Mohammedism, Jehovah's Witness, for instance. There's three examples. Or the Oneness Pentecostal cult that is very monotheistic. One God who masquerades as three persons on a stage, if you will. Then how do you deal with the Trinity? Is the Trinity that important? And I read to you last week, you don't need to turn there, but you may have the pamphlet or the sheets I passed out. For instance, when you read the Apostles' Creed, I believe in God the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, and in Jesus Christ, his only Son, our Lord, who was conceived by the Holy Spirit, born of the Virgin Mary, suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, died, and was buried. Now, did you notice? God the Father is mentioned in the opening line. And then the next line mentions Jesus Christ, his only Son, our Lord, who was conceived by the Holy Spirit. Well, there's the three persons of the Trinity. Even in the Apostles' Creed, it is very Trinitarian. God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit are mentioned. Well, turn with me to the most famous of all passages called the Shema, Deuteronomy chapter 6, verses 4 to 6. Those who believe in a strict monotheism will, especially if you are of the Jewish faith, will turn to Deuteronomy chapter 6. Deuteronomy chapter 6. Allow me to read verses 4 and following. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord. Okay. And thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, with all thy soul, and with all thy might. So here is the pronunciation which Judaism hangs its hat on. And as you read the Old Testament scriptures, one of the most egregious sins that Israel ever committed was the sin of idolatry, worshiping other gods of the nations who surrounded her. And God was very angry and took the task through his Old Testament prophets, the sin of idolatry. That was one of the biggest or the crowning sins of the nation of Israel, and all the other things that they committed that brought upon them the anger and the wrath of God Almighty was the sin of idolatry. Matter of fact, even the very first commandment, thou shalt have no other gods before me. Literally, thou shalt have no other gods before my face. So even the first commandment out of the ten addresses the prohibition to fall into the sin of idolatry, having more than one God. And here we have this beautiful doctrinal statement, Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord. And beloved, I believe that. This church believes that. Even our confession of faith confesses, and thus we acknowledge it and believe it as well. Turn to Deuteronomy chapter 32. I'm just giving you just a few examples here. Deuteronomy chapter 32, look at verse 29. Did I get the wrong chapter again? Deuteronomy 32:39. See how that I, even I, am he, and there is no God with me. I kill, I make alive, I wound, and I heal. Neither is there any that can deliver out of my hand. Notice the opening line, I am he, and there is no God with me. A very strict monotheistic declaration on the part of God himself that there is only one true and living God. And yet, when you do read the Old Testament very carefully, beloved, you will find out that it's just as much Trinitarian as you would do if you read the New Testament books as well. Turn with me now to Ephesians chapter 4. Ephesians chapter 4. And here's an example from the New Testament. Ephesians chapter 4, the seven laws of exclusion, the seven ones that Paul mentions here in Ephesians chapter 4. Look at verses 4. This idea of keeping very tenaciously the unity of the Spirit, or the unity within a church. Notice, there is one body. Ephesians 4:4, one body, meaning one church, not a Jewish church and not a Gentile church, but one body composed of both. One body, one Spirit, okay, there's the Holy Spirit, even as you are called in one hope of your calling, one Lord, well, there's Christ, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who was above all and through all and in you all. That is a Trinitarian passage. You have God the Holy Spirit is mentioned. You have God the Son mentioned and God the Father mentioned. So, beloved, the Bible makes no apologies. It doesn't even ask for an apology. It offers no explanation other than just simply dropping it in our laps that, hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord. However, within this one being, within this one essence, within this one substance, I'm using terms that are found in the creeds, there's only one God. Yes, He fills heaven and earth. Matter of fact, He fills the entire universe that He made. He is outside of all that He has made. He is a God who transcends time and space and matter. Yes, one true living God. But within that one being, within that one essence, within this one substance, are three persons. You have God the Father is God, the Son is God, and the Holy Spirit is God. Now, the Son is not the Father, the Father is not the Spirit, and the Spirit is not the Son. You have three co-equal persons within this one being, this one essence, this one substance. They share all the same attributes. There is unity within the Godhead. These are not three separate gods jockeying for your love and your devotion. And here's something else. When it comes to the attributes of God, there are certain attributes that are only reserved for God Himself, but are never given to any of His creatures like you and I. For instance, immutability. You and I change. We change physically. We're getting older every day, and we're getting closer to the day of our death. We do change, but God never changes. So that is an attribute that is not communicated to the sons of men. Okay? Here's another one. His eternality. You and I had a beginning. God had no beginning. So that's an attribute that only He has, but He doesn't share. But there are other attributes that God demonstrates that you and I can demonstrate. Are you ready? Mercy. Compassion. Forbearance. Grace. And above all, love. Those are called in theology attributes that can be communicated from God to man, and in turn man can then communicate those to others. Stop and think. If there was only one God, and one God only, but no Trinity, how could God demonstrate love before time began? But if you have three persons, and they are co-equal, and they share all the same attributes and qualities and characteristics, even before time and space were brought into being, there was mutual love and affection shared with each member of the Godhead. And therefore, beloved, that's a strong argument for the reality of the Trinity. Love is a communicative attribute. Something it takes two to share. If you're by yourself, loving oneself can lead to pride and arrogance and a puffed up head. But when you bring another person into play, grace, mercy, love, compassion, forbearance, right? Those are attributes that God has, but He nurtures them within us, and we're able to communicate that one with another, either with a husband and a wife, or a child and a parent, or the members of a family, or the members of a church, or the members of a community. Strong argument for the biblical doctrine of the Trinity. The fact that before time began, there was a mutual love shared among the three persons of the Godhead. Yes. And when Jesus prays that prayer in John 17, one of his prayer requests was, return to me the glory that I once had with you. That intimacy between the Father and the Son. Well, can we prove the Trinity then? Well, let's turn to Genesis chapter 1. And then we're going to turn to John chapter 1. Genesis chapter 1. Let's just see what the scripture says. Let's spend a little bit of time just reading the scriptures and noticing the Trinitarian flavor that's found. In the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth. And the earth was without form and void, and darkness was upon the face of the deep, and the Spirit of God moved upon the face of the waters. Just in the opening two lines of Genesis, we have at least two persons of the Godhead referred to. In the beginning, God. By itself, the implication, God the Father. But when we come to verses 2, we find, like a brooding hen over her eggs or over her chicks, that brooding or that vibration, when you look at it from a scientific point of view, is referring to the energy and the power that was simply in suspension and waiting to be unleashed in the 6 days of creation. The Spirit of God moved upon the face of the waters. The Hebrew word there means to vibrate or to hover. And the best illustration would be a mother hen, okay, covering her chicks or covering her eggs, okay, and those wings moving, this energy, all of this energy waiting to be unleashed. And then God said, let there be, and boom, the power of the Spirit was unleashed. But now go to John chapter 1, and we find something else is added through progressive revelation. John chapter 1, beloved, in the beginning was the Word. Whoa. In the beginning was God. Here, in the beginning was the Logos, the mind of God, the Word of God, the reasoning or the rationality, the logic. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The same was in the beginning with God. So now we have the Logos. We have God the Father in Genesis 1:1, God the Holy Spirit in Genesis 1:2, and here we have the Logos in John chapter 1. The same was in the beginning with God. All things were made by Him, and without Him was not anything made that was made. Here we see that the Logos was also instrumental in the creation of time, space, and matter. The Trinity. So the Old Testament and the New Testament screams of a Trinitarian God in the sense of one God, yes, one God, one true living God, one essence, one being, one substance, but three co-equal persons. Now go back to Genesis chapter 1, verse 26. When it comes time for God to make His crowning creation, someone who would reflect the very image of God, notice what it says in verse 26. And God said, let us, plural, make man in our, plural, image, after our, plural, likeness. Well, there are those who want to be smart and say, well, God was simply talking to the angels. We're not made in the image of angels. We are made in the image of God. So then who's the us? Well, beloved, it don't take a rocket scientist to find out that in Genesis 1:1 and 1:2, we find the Father and the Spirit mentioned, and then under John's guidance, under the pen and the ink that was in his pen, under the movement and the guidance of the Holy Spirit, he tells us that there was a third person involved, the Logos, the Word, the very Word of God, who was to become personified in the person of Jesus of Nazareth, the Lord Jesus Christ himself. Genesis 11. Now the flood is past. Several generations have now passed on. People speak one language. They have one mind and one purpose to build the tower whose tops would reach the heavens. They've disobeyed the commandment to scatter across the face of the earth and repopulate it. And notice what happens in verses 6. Genesis 11, verses 6 to 7. And the Lord said, behold, the people is one, and they have all one language. Okay? And this they begin to do, and now nothing will be restrained from them, which they have imagined to do. Go to, let us, plural, go down and confound their language, that they may not understand one another's speech. So the Lord scattered them abroad. Here we find the pronoun once again. Let us go down. Genesis 1:26, let us make man. Here, let us go down. So who was involved in the changing of the languages and the scattering of the people and terminating the building of the tower? The Father, the Son, and the Spirit. So here's only a few smatterings, and there's others I could have brought from the Old Testament. So maybe you need to get a Strong's Concordance and do your own search and find the other references or the other imageries. Here's another hint. There's a mysterious being or a person who pops up every so often in the Old Testament. He's called the Angel of the Lord. And when this particular angel, this particular messenger, whenever he speaks in the personal pronoun of I. He speaks as one with full authority in what he's doing. He speaks and demonstrates authority and power that seems to be only reserved to the true and living God. I submit to you that this mysterious person who's called the Angel of the Lord is none other than the second member of the Godhead, the Son of God, and what we call in theology a pre-incarnation appearance of the Son of God. He appeared to Abraham in Genesis 18. He appears to Joshua in Judges 5. No, Joshua 5, excuse me. He appears to the parents of Samson. He pops up every so often in the Old Testament under the title, the Angel or the Messenger of the Lord. But he speaks with sole authority in what he's doing, what he's commanding, what he's warning, or what he's telling someone to do. Well, now turn with me to Luke chapter 1. We read this verse just a few moments ago in our responsive reading. Luke chapter 1, when the angel announces to Mary that she is going to bear the Messiah. She is going to bear in her virgin womb the Son of God, the Savior of the world. And notice what is told her. Well, first we got to back up to verse 34. What was Mary's response initially? Besides being fearful. Then Mary said unto the angel, how shall this be, seeing I know not a man? Now, the knowing here is the same thing that you find in the book of Genesis about Adam and Eve. Adam knew his wife, and she conceived. So the knowledge that Mary here is sharing, for those who may be listening on our church website and maybe trying to understand this maybe for the first time. Mary was not saying that she was ignorant of her fiancé, Joseph. Mary was not saying that she was ignorant of the other men that lived in her village. Mary was referring to the fact that at this point in her young life, she had never slept with another man in an intimate physical relationship at all. Therefore, she's testifying to her own virginity. So what was the angel's response? Notice verse 35. The angel answered and said unto her, "The Holy Ghost," well, this person number one, "shall come upon thee, and the power of the highest shall overshadow thee." Well, there's God the Father, there's the second person. "Therefore also that holy thing which shall be born of thee shall be called the Son of God." There's the third person. Notice the Trinitarian response on the part of the angel. So, let's now do a quick review. The Trinity was involved in the act of creation, in the six days of creation. The Trinity was involved in the creation of man. The Trinity was involved in the cutting off of the Tower of Babel and changing the people's languages and scattering them abroad. And here now we're being told that the Trinity is very actively involved in the conception of Jesus of Nazareth. So it seems as though the Trinity, as I mentioned a few moments ago, this perfect harmony, perfect unity. We call this the Trinity. We call this the Triunity. Matter of fact, it wasn't until a 3rd century Christian apologist named Tertullian who uses the term Triunity for the very first time, because you will not find the word Trinity in the Bible, just like you will not find the word rapture in your Bible. Okay? But the concept of the Trinity is found in the Scriptures. So here we have unity in diversity. You have three persons, but they're not three separate gods with three separate plans going in three separate directions and not loving each other. You have a unity and a harmony in the midst of diversity. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Well, let's turn to Matthew chapter 3. Jesus now is going to enter into his priestly ministry as prophet and priest for his people. Look at Matthew chapter 3. Notice the baptism of Jesus. Matthew chapter 3 with me here this morning. And look at verses 13. Matthew 3 and 13. "Then cometh Jesus from Galilee to Jordan unto John to be baptized of him. But John forbade him, saying, I have need to be baptized of thee, and comest thou to me? And Jesus answering said unto him, Suffer it to be so now, for thus it becometh us to fulfill all righteousness. Then he suffered him. Then Jesus, when he was baptized, went up straightway out of the water," denoting immersion, not a pouring, okay, and not a sprinkling. "And lo, the heavens were opened unto him, and he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and lightning upon him." So you have God the Son in the Jordan being baptized. You got the God-man. You got the Spirit of God coming down in the form of a dove. "And lo, a voice from heaven saying, This is my beloved Son." So here's the Father speaking, "in whom I am well pleased." So when Jesus kicks off or inaugurates his public ministry, the entire Trinity is involved once again. They are involved in creation. They were involved in the creation of man. They were involved in the termination of the Tower of Babel and the changing of the languages and the scattering of the peoples across the globe. They were actively involved in the conception of Jesus and in the womb of Mary. And here we see they're actively involved, lo and behold, in the public announcement of the Messiah. Now turn to Matthew chapter 28. What about your baptism? Notice your baptism. Matthew chapter 28 here this morning. Look at verses 19. Jesus says, go ye, that's plural, go ye therefore, teach all nations, baptizing them, notice, in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Ghost. Now Jesus was Trinitarian. Jesus was a Trinitarian. So notice in your baptism, the Godhead is actively attached to your baptism because we baptize you in the triune names of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Did you also notice, go ye therefore and teach all nations, baptizing them in the name, notice it's singular. So you have the oneness of God and yet the triunity of the Godhead as well. In that one line, if you're really smart to look at it and then look at it and then learn. What about a benediction? When Paul sometimes ends one of his letters with a benediction, a blessing upon the recipients of his letters. Well, turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 13. 2 Corinthians chapter 13. So therefore, beloved, we can safely say, based on Scripture, that Judaism, Mohammedism, Gnosticism, Oneness Pentecostalism, Jehovah Witnessism, Arianism, the cult known as the Christian Science, there in Boston headquarters, all of these individuals are out to lunch, false religions, as well as cults and gross distortions of the Christian faith, the true faith, that one faith that we read about in Ephesians chapter 4. There's only one body of belief, only one faith. Okay? And we get into denominational breakdowns is when men and women interpret the scriptures falsely and gather a following around them, and then they go off in a tangent. And they create another monster on this general tree that people call Christianity. Look at 2 Corinthians 13. Look at verse 14. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the communion of the Holy Ghost be with you all. Amen. Trinitarian. Paul was a Trinitarian. So we see so far that Matthew was a Trinitarian because he includes it in chapter 3 and in chapter 28 of Matthew. Jesus was a Trinitarian because he mentions about baptizing individuals in the triune names of Father, Son, Holy Spirit. Here we find out that Paul the Apostle, a former Christ hater and Christian killer, is now a Trinitarian. What about one of the promises that Jesus gave before he left this planet? Turn with me to John chapter 15. John chapter 15. So, beloved, in order to understand the concept of the incarnation, we got to ask ourselves the question, who became incarnate? Who or what was conceived in the womb of the Virgin Mary? Who left heaven and came to earth? Who? If there's only one God, one ultimate being, but no persons and no triunity, then who came to earth? Well, if you understand your Bible properly, you find out that the Bible teaches a trinity, a triunity, unity in diversity, harmony in diversity, one purpose in diversity. The Father is God, the Son is God, the Holy Spirit is God. Look at verse 26. But when he, the Comforter, is come, whom I will send unto you from the Father, even the Spirit of truth, which proceedeth from the Father, he shall testify of me. And ye shall also bear witness, because you have been with me from the beginning. This is a promise given by Christ to his disciples that night when he institutes the supper. that night when he had that Passover meal, which he anticipated and longed for so much, in his own words to them, this promise of the Spirit, because Christ was going to go back to the Father and be seated at the right hand of the Father, full of grace and truth and full of all authority and all power. Well, who would come to earth to take his place, if you will, to be Christ in our hearts, Christ in our minds, but the very Spirit of God himself? And so notice, the Father and the Son both send the Spirit after Jesus went back to the Father. Wow. So Jesus was a Trinitarian as well. Look at 1 Peter chapter 1. Notice how Peter begins his letter. And you got to admit that Peter was the apostle to the circumcision. So the main audience and the main thrust of Brother Peter's ministry were Jews, individuals who were steeped in Old Testament understanding, steeped in the understanding of the Ten Commandments and the law of Moses, who were strict monotheists. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord. He's talking probably to a mixed congregation, but he's really aiming at these Jewish believers. And notice what he has the nerve to say. Peter, chapter 1, verse 1, Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to the strangers scattered throughout Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, Bithynia, elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, there's one, through the sanctification of the Spirit, there's two, unto obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ, there's three, grace unto you and peace be multiplied. Can you imagine how that fell on the ears of these former strict monotheistic Jewish believers in the law of Moses? And they heard these words read from the pulpit by their pastor, whoever their elder was at that time, in the middle of the first century. Now, what have I showed you? Matthew was a Trinitarian. Jesus was a Trinitarian. Paul was a Trinitarian. And Peter was a Trinitarian. But now I want to close from another verse in the Bible. And if you do not possess a real, genuine Bible, you will not have this in your Bible. Or if you do have it in your Bible, they have placed a very heretical footnote about these words. Turn to 1 John 5 and 7. This church believes that the King James Version is the inspired, inerrant, preserved words of God, handed down through us, through the generations of time, through faithful, holy men who not only accepted the Bible to be the Word of God, but guarded it and kept it and preserved it. 1 John chapter 5, John the Apostle was a Trinitarian as well. Verses 5 and following. Who is he that overcometh the world but he that believeth that Jesus is the Son of God? This is he that came by water and blood, even Jesus Christ, not by water only, but by water and blood. And it is the Spirit that beareth witness, because the Spirit is truth. For there are three that bear record in heaven, the Father, the Logos of John 1:1, and the Holy Ghost, and these three are one. And there are three that bear witness in earth, the Spirit, the water, and the blood. These three agree in one. John, the beloved apostle, was a Trinitarian as well. I like how that verse 8 ends. And these three agree in one. Look at the Trinity. These three persons are always in agreement with one purpose, one mind, one plan, one goal. And so, beloved, I offer you here this morning. And this is a great mystery. And if all of us could put God in a box or in a test tube, or put an equation on a chalkboard and somehow figure out who or what God truly is, then he would cease to be God, and then we would become God. This is a great mystery. And if you think about this and you meditate upon this, it's going to stretch your mind until finally there isn't too much brain left to stretch. I will admit. But I've given you as many verses as I can, some from the Old, but mainly many from the New Testament, revealing to you the triunity of the Godhead. Yes, hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord. Yes, yes, yes. Amen. 1,000 times over, amen. But within that one being, in that one substance, okay, in that one essence, there are three divine persons. Co-equal, sharing all the same attributes, not three separate gods jockeying for your devotion, one God expressed in three divine persons, and is the second member of that Godhead who becomes incarnated, assumes flesh, assumes a body in the womb of Mary. Well, may God's word be praised, and may your minds be stretched as well.